Thank you, Dean Moore. It is my privilege and joy to address this faculty and those students who have assembled here with us this morning. I want to thank Dr. Moore for that gracious introduction. It ranks as the second best introduction I've ever had, and the first one was when the guy who was supposed to introduce me didn't show up and I got to introduce myself. But I'm honored to be a part of this faculty and to have this opportunity to address you today. I'm especially glad that I could address you on this particular day, because not only is this Reformation Day, but tomorrow the Writers Guild goes on strike, and I would hate to do this without my crack staff of writers. And so I'm in one day early. I would like to bring to you an address, and I am, like Jesus in his flesh, straightened this morning by the medium. I'm going to work from a manuscript, but not be bound by it, as I bring to you the address, The Well-Tempered Cleric, Balance in Ministry. Johann Sebastian Bach's best-known keyboard composition is unquestionably The Well-Tempered Clavier, not only because of its brilliance, but also because of its ultimate function as the canon of Western music. In 1722, when Bach wrote it, the term clavier was a generic term for any keyboard instrument, clavichord, harpsichord, or virginal, but it basically meant a keyboard that is evenly tempered, or, in other words, evenly divided into 12 equal intervals of an octave. Before Bach, there was no agreement as to how to tune the keyboard. Bach's work meant that a musician could play in all 12 major and minor keys in a tuning that is both convenient, regulated, and pleasing to the ear. So from that point on, once people understood his work and followed it without any tuning changes, a harpsichordist, for instance, could play in any key at will and it would sound good. A critical factor in the increasing prominence of the keyboard that led eventually to the invention and popularity of the piano. So, historically, the compositions of Bach in the Well-Tempered Clavier became a foundation of the Western tonal music system. When he wrote it, it was comprised of two sets of preludes and fugues in all 12 major and minor keys. In other words, 24 preludes and fugues in each part. And Bach composed the two-part work, while he was court music director in the small principality of Cothen. The collection's main purpose was to demonstrate the feasibility of a relatively new system of tuning the keyboard instruments of equal temperament, which theoretically enabled musicians to move freely between all the major and minor keys. To put it in layman's terms, Bach made sure that an A would always be an A, that an A flat would be a half step below, and an A sharp equidistant from it would be a half step above. Prior to Bach, keyboards were tuned differently and not necessarily bound to any particular standard. But the Well-Tempered Clavier changed all that. But when he wrote it, he had a secondary objective, which was to offer young musicians a systematic learning method that covered all the technical and compositional requirements of musicianship. In this respect, those 24 preludes and fugues became the standard by which later music would be judged. Bach's tuning of the keyboard and the rules by which he composed set the musical standards that subsequent generations would follow. Bach, for instance, he established the rules. Rules like the distance, the major interval that you could have in the alto line, the aversion to dissonance, the proper chord progression and ultimate resolution. Simply put, Leonard Bernstein would have no rules to break, no parameters against which to push in West Side Story, had Bach never written the Well-Tempered Clavier. If anybody else, presumably with less talent, had undertaken the same challenge of writing in all 12 major and minor keys, his or her compositions would have been perfunctory elementary exercises, the musical equivalent of C spot run in English, or the first sentence I learned in Greek, to ploion play epitathalasa. Bach, however, transformed what could have been a dry pedagogical exercise into timeless art by engaging his breathtaking imagination and producing an astonishing panorama of styles, moods, and musical inventions. Remarkably, in those 24 works, no two preludes or fugues betray similar formats, and the disparate range of his styles is absolutely amazing. In the liner notes to his recording of The Well-Tempered Clavier, Peter Eliakim Taussig says, "It is a work of genius, of consummate craftsmanship. And yet Bach's supreme technical mastery is never allowed to draw attention to itself and detract from the sheer dramatic or lyrical impact of the music." Now, I know what you're thinking right now. The music faculty is tingly with excitement that a member of the School of Theology has acknowledged them and ventured into their territory, while the theology faculty is evading the ennui by asking where on earth I'm going with this and what it matters once I get there. Forgive me this lengthy introduction, but I indeed have a point. What Bach contributed was the ability to work in multiple tones, yet always in balance, with a reliable harmony and a minimum of dissonance. Western music was forever changed after Bach because he brought it that convention and balance. I confess this is precisely why I claim Bach as my favorite classical composer. I love the order, the harmony that he brought, the way his music builds tension and holds it, suspending it interminably until he finally brings us home to a tonic resolution. Good music, thanks to Bach, choreographs a dance between tension and resolution, harmony and melody, piano and forte. Similarly, I've found that theological truth is often, perhaps always, revealed and held in tension, sometimes resolved ultimately in eternity, or possibly in only the mind of God. At the same time that we rightly profess an order and reason in our faith, we confess a mystery at its very heart, a teaching that natural man simply cannot receive. Orthodoxy is often located in the affirmation of a paradox whose tenets seem contradictory. We affirm, for instance, the unity of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But at the same time, we affirm the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as Jesus himself affirmed in the Great Commission recorded in Matthew 26. To emphasize either God's unity or his triune nature is to the detriment of the other is not just to lapse into error, but heresy. Biblical truth is filled with these tensions. We believe in the absolute deity of Jesus, including his eternal existence and sonship. Yet we must also confess his true humanity, that he really became a man of real flesh and was tempted in all points like we are. To assert that he is more God than man, or more man than God, is to join the ranks of heretics. Similarly, our view of Scripture as the product of divine inspiration revealed through human personality, vocabulary, and experience produces a certain tension. The history of this institution in the latter half of the 20th century was shaped by an attempt to resolve that tension, perhaps by tilting toward the human origin of Scripture. As a young man in my 20s, before I ever went to seminary, I remember reading and raising my eyebrows at Dr. Roy Honeycutt's 1986 Review and Expositor article, Biblical Authority, A Treasured Heritage. After stridently objecting to the use of the word inerrancy, Dr. Honeycutt suggested that, and I quote, "The formation of the Bible may best be understood along the two lines of the divine human nature of Christ. The church historically has declared as heretical a view of Christ which denied either aspect of his dual nature. Like the incarnation of our Lord, the Bible is a treasure which has come to us in earthen vessels. By so affirming its humanity, we take nothing away from its divine nature any more than we take away from the Lord's divinity by affirming his humanity. End quote. I remember thinking then, as I still do, that Dr. Honeycutt had taken the right path to the wrong destination. Indeed, we affirm Jesus' perfect humanity as well as his perfect deity and find him without spot, blemish, or error. If the Bible's dual nature is analogous to that of Jesus, one finds it hard to argue that Jesus could be authoritative but not inerrant. The different ways in which the current president and his predecessor suspend and resolve this tension is an informative illustration of my point. The truth is held in tension, to be sure, but one's comfort with that tension and the way one resolves it is everything. In recent years, the music of Southern Seminary has played different themes than in the recent past, though they certainly resonate with that of our founders. Our soteriology emphasizes the absolute sovereignty of God, but also the responsibility of man. The God revealed in Scripture stands back of all things and has determined the course of his creation. Yet our decisions are real and necessary. We must assert that while God is in control, we are not robots. I hope I'm clear. Not only does the Orthodox Christian faith not fear this tension, it requires it. We're all striving for balance while we walk the ropes of taught truth, stretched between paradoxical poles of biblical revelation. Like a tightrope walker, we thrive on the tension because it supports us. Any loose arrangement of truth is as deadly as a wobbling wire would be for the Walendas. To return to our original metaphor, revealed truth, like harmony, resounds in chords that resonate with multiple notes simultaneously sounded. The rich overtones and reverberations add depth and color to our lives, as well as our understanding of God and the world he has made. The result is a well-tempered theology that reverberates with the composition of biblical revelation. That said, my primary interest is even more personal. My concern this morning is not with our understanding of biblical revelation as much as with our application of it. Frankly, I think we do an outstanding job exegeting and understanding the biblical text. In fact, I don't believe the evangelical world has ever seen such an array of accomplished scholars in one place. This faculty is serious about the text, serious about theology, serious about the church. But I frequently find myself concerned that we don't impart to our students an understanding that a vast array of issues and emphases lies before them, and that many times the great struggle in their ministries will not be for belief, but balance. The melody is often simple enough to follow. It's the harmony that gets us. Unlike Bach, who had to regulate both his music and his medium, we only have to concern ourselves with how we play the music God has already given us. And like him, I believe balance is the key. I've always considered myself a pastor, even when only a professor. Like a painting hanging in a museum marked on loan from, or even on permanent loan from, so I confess that I have always felt I'm on loan, probably permanent loan from the pastorate. So, even as a professor, with more than a decade of service on this faculty, my perspective is unabashedly that of a pastor. As such, I want to spend the remainder of this address speaking to the faculty and students as much as a pastor, as a colleague, and professor. Just as with Bach's well-tempered clavier, we are not only composers, but also educators. The balance we achieve serves as an exercise and model for those we wish to see conversant in our medium. The more balanced we are in the classroom and in our lives, the greater the likelihood that our students will strive for and achieve balance in their lives and ministries. As is usually the case, the items of greatest tension can also be the source of greatest pleasure and productivity and blessing. While we might find other areas of ministry that require balance, I want to concentrate on three and suggest several paradoxical tensions that we can find in each one. First, we need to train students to achieve a balance theologically. That may seem odd to say at an institution that is so intentionally and convictionally theological. But theological balance is ever an elusive goal. At the risk of being misunderstood, I'm compelled to say I fear we are too Calvinist. I don't mean, of course, that we believe in God's sovereignty too much. How can one believe a truth too much? And I'm certainly not speaking as one who disagrees with or opposes the abstract of principles, or even what is commonly called the 5 points of Calvinism. I actually affirm all 5 tenets, including particular redemption. The trouble is not that we believe or teach this or any other truth. The challenge is one of priority that we assign it and how we apply it. Let me illustrate it with a bit of my legalistic past. I grew up in a group of independent Baptists that had 2 main sets of doctrines. One was landmarkism, the other was Calvinism. These things weren't merely believed, they were emphasized above all else, so much that I remember attending Bible conferences and hearing sermons that if a church did not practice closed communion, that God had written Ichabod on the doors and had removed the lampstand and that it was no longer a church. I remember reading one pastor's article in his church paper that if a person did not believe in limited atonement, that he believed a false gospel. Let's just say, for the sake of the discussion, that the New Testament indeed implies closed communion and particular redemption. Even if those things are true, can one make the case that to deny them is to cease to be a church or to deny the gospel? The challenge is that when someone gives them an undue prominence in the scheme of his theology and practice, he quickly loses the balance necessary for a ministry that proclaims the whole counsel of God. So what do I mean when I say we're too Calvinist? I mean that even if we as a faculty have not intended it, that has become the thing for which we seem to be most known. I'm concerned that in the hallway, if not always the classroom, the priority assigned those doctrines defines us. I fear that lends itself to too many misunderstandings and misrepresentations. I would much rather be notorious as a seminary that turns out more missionaries and evangelists than any other. I prefer that the Southern Baptist Convention churches know us as a place of evangelistic zeal and conservative theology. I am by no means ashamed to be known as a believer in the doctrines of grace. But I want my track record in evangelism and my own zeal for witnessing to be what my church members and my students think about first when they think of me. More than a great preacher, I want to be passionate for the lost. We say that we affirm both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. So let's make sure that we are fulfilling that responsibility. In 1856, James Pettigrew Boyce proposed 3 changes in theological education that ultimately led to the founding of this institution. To summarize, I quote from William Mueller's A History of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, quote, "Briefly stated in his inaugural address, Professor Boyce proposed 3 significant changes in Baptist theological schools. 1, not only college graduates, but men with less general education, even a common English education, should be offered such opportunities of theological study as they were prepared for and desired. 2, special courses should be provided so that the ablest and most aspiring students might be prepared for service as instructors and original authors. 3, there should be prepared an abstract of principles or careful statement of theological belief, which every professor in an institution must sign when inducted into office, so as to guard against erroneous and injurious instruction." End quote. To assure a balance, I would propose that we add a 4th change in theological education, and that professors must not only be held accountable for a declaration of doctrine, but for a demonstration of devotion as well. Whether we teach missions or music, preaching or philosophy, leadership or languages, to serve in the seminary classroom should be a mandate to be a witness and a soul winner. In every classroom, we ought to be conversant in the language of conversion and sharing the stories of sharing the Savior. Professors should take the lead in reminding students that the doctrines of grace are a mighty motivation for missions and a powerful impetus for personal evangelism, and should illustrate that from their own lives and recent experience. No amount of theological brilliance can take the place of an unrelenting burden for the lost. We have become the largest seminary in the world. May we be the loudest as well. We cannot be satisfied till we are at least as renowned for our evangelistic accomplishments as for our theological conviction. Just as we strive for theological equilibrium, we must also model balance ministerially. As important as theological training may be, a degree from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary alone is not sufficient qualification for ministry in the churches. Only the churches can say when one is qualified to assume the mantle of leadership. We can certainly help by directing students to strike several areas of balance in their ministries. Perhaps the largest struggle for balance that students will face when they go into a pastorate will be the constant tension between their preaching ministry and their other pastoral duties. We pastors might resent it, but our church members have a way of categorizing their pastors into preachers or pastors, as in, he was a great preacher, but he really wasn't much of a pastor, or vice versa. What they mean by that analysis is that pastors see them at the hospital, marry their daughters off to ambitious young men, come over for fried chicken when asked, and attend Sunday school class parties on a regular basis. Preachers, on the other hand, tend to be study rats. They deliver the goods in the pulpit, and the motivated members in the congregation who want to learn weekly have the opportunity to do so. Members often recognize that preachers might be socially inept. But don't church members need a pastor who can preach? Don't they need a preacher who can hold their hands on occasion? And with their ability to recognize the 13 variations of third declension nouns, shouldn't our students somewhere pick up a bedside manner and an appreciation for the struggles that the people who pay their salaries face? Everything we teach ought to find relation to real life ministry. We dare not let them leave this seminary thinking that if their minds are filled with the right knowledge, their hearts can be empty, any more than we would let them think that good intentions without good theology will lend itself to adequate ministry. Another of the greatest ministerial challenges is related to preaching, in which we need to emphasize application as well as exegesis. At Southern Seminary, we rightfully pride ourselves on our language requirements for all Master of Divinity students. I'm convinced that this is the right course of action, that a reclamation of attention to the languages is essential for 21st century theological education. We cannot say that we hold dear the Word of God, which is inerrant in the originals, and then abandon those original languages. However, I'm also convinced that though our students are serious about the text and understanding its meanings as well as any student body in the world, my experience is also that Southern students, at least those in my classes, usually, though they get the meaning right, fail to make application to real-life situations. With a hermeneutic based on understanding authorial intent and the proper tools to discern that, Southern students are expertly trained and exhibit a true love for the text. But I often fail to hear that emphasis on application. If a pastor spends all his sermon explaining the cultural background of eating meat sacrificed to idols, yet his teaching never shows his congregation how that text applies to contemporary decisions Christians face. He lacks the balance that ministry requires. His congregation may hear him explain how many gallons are in a firkin or the identity of the 144,000, but if they do not know how to relate the text to their professional and personal lives, their faith will not develop and flourish. A third ministerial tension that exists is between discipleship and evangelism. Unfortunately, churches that excel at evangelism often crash at enfolding those new converts into the church. Churches with deep Bible-centered discipleship ministries often fail to give much attention to evangelism. Hard as it may be to give consideration to both and to excel at them, they really ought not be separated. Jesus, after all, included them both in the Great Commission. His main verb was to make disciples, not merely converts, but his emphasis on baptizing them certainly implies evangelism. With our growth at Southern and the subsequent organization into distinct schools like theology and the Billy Graham School of Evangelism, students may mistakenly deduce that we have divorced these things. Keeping the two disciplines wed might be a challenge, but that makes it no less a necessity. In our ministerial focus, we also need to establish an emphasis on building the kingdom as well as building the church. The implications of this tension go to the very heart of our denomination. I'm always blessed when I talk with students who understand the Southern Baptist Convention, the cooperative program, and our missions and denominational structures. But I'm also chagrined to speak with many students who have no clue why we are Southern Baptist and what it means. In an age of waning denominational identity and therefore vanishing loyalty, some students have not stopped to think that without the cooperation of like-minded churches, we really cannot begin to fulfill the Great Commission. In the past 10 years, the average cooperative program gifts of Southern Baptist churches have declined from over 10% of the church's undesignated receipts to its current status somewhere between 6% and 7%. The beneficiaries of the conservative resurgence might just turn into Baptist Janissaries, like the 14th century Christian youths in the Balkans who were stolen from their homes, conscripted into Muslim armies, and then sent back to attack their parents. If we don't practice a deeper denominational loyalty ourselves and inculcate it in our students, the very mechanism we fought to restore might soon be lost. Our students must be able to articulate why they should lead their churches to support the cooperative program, the Lottie Moon offering, and the Annie Armstrong offering. If they feel called to missions, they should think first of the International Mission Board, the North American Mission Board. They should feel good about forgoing a large percentage of their church's receipts in order to join with other Baptists in attempting to reach the world for Christ and building not just their own local church, but Christ's kingdom. If current trends are not reversed, the future will hold a weakened and even broken tether between the seminary and the denomination because of decreased support available, and history shows what happens when that occurs. This is a subject that's very dear to my heart because, as I have already indicated, I grew up an independent Baptist. And it was through learning about Southern Baptist missions that I made a conscious decision that I wanted to be a Southern Baptist because it was a true Great Commission focus. This cannot be lost among our students today. A final ministerial tension that conservatives often want to ignore is the struggle to balance spiritual and social ministry. Too often, conservatives have been the ones preaching the gospel of spiritual salvation, while liberals have been binding wounds, cooling fevered brows, and alleviating physical suffering and needs. Jesus, however, always intended for us to have a holistic ministry. Like a preacher, I have to take a text in this instance from Luke chapter 4, where Luke describes the way Jesus announced the inauguration of his ministry to his fellow Galileans. Beginning in verse 17, Luke records. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. What made them so mad at Jesus was his inclusion of the Gentiles in his message. This text has something to make everybody mad. For those that affirm social ministry, they love the first part of that text and Jesus' quotation from Isaiah. But like Jesus' original audience, they rebel at the notion of his sovereignty and his ability to go to whom he chooses. Those that tend to emphasize the salvific aspects of this text don't like the social ministry implications. That Jesus cared about the very real suffering of people, and that sometimes he ministered physically to those who would never become his disciples. Both things are necessary. Reminds us that Jesus had a holistic ministry, that alleviating physical suffering, even as we offer eternal salvation, is precisely the balance Jesus wants us to strike. But not only do we have to exhibit balance theologically and ministerially, but there's a personal balance for which we strive as well. Though I could name dozens of issues, I focus this morning only on two that I find are constant struggles. The first one is the struggle between your ministry to your church or your professional ministry and your ministry to your family. It's a constant battle in the life of the minister. And one I fear that seminary ill equips them to face. Sometimes we are the chief of sinners in this regard by having such high demands. Can I get a witness? Students might resonate with that. Because it's easy for us to step into pulpits and to speak sweetly to our people. And then, because of all the stress on us of doing papers and preaching sermons and making a living, to be short and ill-tempered with those who are closest to us. This is not a tension that ever disappears, because we always struggle to strike that balance, to be well-tempered in the way we allocate our time, our energy, and our affection between our professional ministry to which God has called us and the family to whom God has given us. The second aspect of personal ministry that requires balance is that we have to find that tension between being a citizen of heaven and a citizen of this world. We are not citizens here permanently, but we are citizens here. We belong to a representative republic. We have political views, and we vote, and we have political involvement. Those things are essential in ministry, especially in this country. But at the same time, we have to hold those things lightly because we recognize that they're but temporary, that the kingdom of God never expands through political power, but only through the preaching of the gospel. And to find and strike that balance between those two things, to be involved politically and civically, and at the same time to realize that it is the preaching of the gospel that remains paramount, is always a challenge. We minister in churches that have Republicans and Democrats, and never have I been more aware of that than pastoring in the state's capital. In my church is our secretaries of cabinets, and also there were people that served on grand juries that indicted the governor and many of his underlings. It's a challenge to exalt the Lord Jesus and at the same time to be citizens of this world. But finally this morning, I want to issue a word to students. Students, I caution you not to think that theological correctness will be sufficient for a successful pastorate or church plant or missionary service or staff ministry. I see a dangerous trend today that students think that if I just get the facts right, if I believe the right things, that ministry will take care of itself. But that's simply not the way it works. I see this evidenced. Anecdotally, I will tell you that in my classes, 5 years ago, when I would ask on a Tuesday morning in my preaching class, who preached this weekend, more than half of the hands would go up. Today, when I ask that question in my proclamation classes, maybe two hands go up. And I am not sure about the causes, but I worry that students simply aren't involving themselves in ministry while they're in seminary as they should. They don't preach or teach. They think that if they train now, they can eventually serve later. Students, I warn you, that's simply not the way it works. The habits that you establish while in seminary will follow you from this place. My own experience is that when I went to seminary, I desperately desired to pastor a church, and the Lord did not open that door for a good while. But I resolved in my heart that I would not ever sit idle and go a week without preaching. No one issued me invitations to preach many weeks, so I preached at the Mid-America Mall, a place in downtown Memphis, just an open-air sermon. I would go to the West Memphis Jail. I would go to the Juvenile Detention Center in Shelby County, Tennessee, or to a nursing home. But I never went a week without preaching at least one time. And the discipline that I achieved there and I learned there has followed me in the ministry. Don't think that this is preparation for ministry that will one day occur. This is ministry. If we are to bring every thought captive to Christ, then that entails serving here. This isn't preparation for what you will one day do. This is what God has given you to do now. And do it in a way that blesses others as well as fills your head. I also see students who say they want to plant churches. And when I probe and ask them why, they tell me that they don't want to go into an established church that already has all kinds of problems of someone else's making. It's as though they think by planting a church, they can somehow evade total depravity. The church you plant will have the same problems as the church that has been there for 200 years. Because it still has people in need of the grace of God. Whatever problems your church has 10 years down the road, you can only blame yourself for. But they will be there. Don't think that you can somehow escape them. And I encourage you to be balanced, to be open to however God leads you, whether it be into an established church. There are many churches out there now whose debts are paid. They have buildings in the free and the clear. They're looking for pastors who will come and love their people and preach the Word of God to them. And what a shame it would be for Southern Seminary students to leave those pulpits empty to chase some elusive dream of planting the perfect church. I simply say, ask God what He genuinely wants you to do. Don't look for the latest hip or trendy ministry model that follows the path of your favorite author or preacher or church planter. And I fear that for all of our talk about being missional, we have sometimes forgotten to be missionary. Find a place and preach and minister now. Develop the discipline of witnessing as well as studying. Don't let a week go by without giving to someone a bona fide offer of salvation with an invitation to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because God will use that witness. Even if you don't see them trust Christ, you never know how God will cause that to take root and bear fruit on down the road. And when God leads you to a place of service, even if it's some temporary seminary church while you're here, seek to love your people before you seek to lead them. Sunday I preached from John 13, and I was so struck by the verse, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. That is the way pastors are to love their people. Love them to the end. Love them with the love of Christ. And if you'll go there and live among them and love them and preach the word to them, you'll gain a trust in them so that eventually they'll follow you even to the gates of hell. But ultimately, our model is not Bach or Boyce, either one. It's Jesus. Never has a life been so perfectly balanced, so well tempered, theologically, ministerially, and personally. The sovereign God perfectly demonstrated his heart for the lost as well as his sovereign action. He came to a sinful world to seek and to save that which was lost. And while here, weeping over Jerusalem, weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, never in a hurry, always on time, Jesus revealed a perfect balance. He cared for bodies as well as souls. Even on the cross, he provided for his mother, revealing that perfect balance in ministry to family as well as to the other ministry to which God had sent him. Simply put, we could have no more harmonious example to follow than that of the Lord Jesus. The well-tempered cleric understands that the music of the Christian life is most beautiful when we teach as well as compose, when we strive for order and balance in the complex matrix of ministry, and when our collective lives reveal the glorious harmonies of God's kingdom. Thank you.